You know, there's an old saying in motivational circles. Always reach for the stars, because if you fall short, you'll still have managed to shoot the moon. You know, there is something about that kind of go-for-it attitude that I think we find revealed in the Word of God. Consider this prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed in a kind of an over-the-top but a beautifully wonderful way for some people that he loved an awful lot at the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul wrote these words, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now notice what Paul was praying for these believers in Ephesus, that they would know the love of God. Now, I realize that those of us who've been around the block a few times in the Christian life might think that the subject of God's love is very basic and very elemental. But may I suggest to you that even when we hit heaven itself, understanding, comprehending, receiving, being transformed by the love of God is going to be job one. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you tonight that if you think that you've matured enough in your Christian life, that stopping to think and stopping to consider and stopping to receive God's love is old hat or too basic for you, may I suggest you need to go back to step one. Jesus himself put it this way in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent." Life with God is a relationship, a beautiful, overflowing love relationship. Can I ask you a question tonight? How well do you know that love? How well is that love taking up residency in your heart? How much has that love transformed every other relationship that you have? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, as we move into Isaiah chapter 54, we are going to see what I believe is one of the most powerful, one of the most vivid, and dare I say, one of the most intimate portrayals of the love of God that you'll find in the entire Scriptures. In a chapter we could call a passion for people, we are going to see just how much God really loves us in three very important ways. First, we're going to see the impact of God's love upon lives, what God's love produces when we truly receive it. Secondly, we are going to see the intimacy of God's love, what God's love provides for us on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis when we come to understand it truly. And finally, we're going to see the insurance of God's love, that God's love answers all of those what-if questions in our lives, that God's love promises us peace, not just in the here and now, but also in the hereafter. Let's pray and ask the Lord, who defines himself as perfect love, to teach us what it means to walk in his love, to receive it and to relate it in a more effective way than we've ever known. Father, as we come before you tonight, thank you for this awesome passage. And Lord, thank you for what this passage points to. The fact that you love us. You gave your Son as the ultimate definition, the ultimate expression of that love. And having provided your Son, now we can rejoice in that relationship you freely give. Oh Lord, please soften our hearts, open our understanding, cause our spirits to be able to receive more and more of your glorious love as your word goes forth tonight. Lead us into this truth now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, we have proceeded, well, I wouldn't say rapidly by any stretch of the imagination, through Isaiah chapter 53. And boy, if there is ever a chapter in the Word of God that begs us to slow down and take our time, it certainly is this chapter, this portrait of the suffering servant, of Messiah not coming in glory and power, but humbly laying down his life for us. We've seen over the last 3 weeks in Isaiah 53 a beautiful exposition of a passage of Scripture you're probably very familiar with, so much so it's almost cliche in a lot of ways. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We saw in Isaiah 53, first of all, what it cost God to send his Son. How, in fact, he sent his Son to those who would probably receive and appreciate him the least. But to those who would receive and appreciate him the least, the Messiah gave the most. Jesus willingly submitted to the Father's will and took your sins and my sins upon himself, dying in our place and being resurrected from the dead so that you and I could have life. Oh, I love what verse 12 of Isaiah 53 says about this. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." What a beautiful, beautiful statement. Yes, Jesus did come in humility in his first appearing, but he is coming back again in glory. It was his humility that set the stage for his ultimate exaltation. And it was his humble willingness to die in our place that now allows us to enter into the fullness of a relationship with him. You see, Jesus isn't done working on our lives. The Bible says that as a high priest in Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus forever lives to make intercession for you and for me. He is pleading our case with the Father, even right now in heavenly glory. And his blood answers all the questions and clears away all doubts as to the verdict. You and I will be pronounced forever not guilty, forever completely accepted in God's sight because of what Jesus has done. Now that not guilty verdict, that reconciliation of relationship that God has made possible in Christ Jesus, now sets the stage for us to be able to enjoy a love-based relationship with God. This love-based relationship with God is beautifully and poetically expressed in the following words after Isaiah 53. Isaiah 54 and verse 1 begins with these majestic expressions. "Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud. You have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited." Now, clearly in context, what we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 54 is a masterful presentation of the fact that God is not finished dealing with the people of Israel. As a matter of fact, it is Messiah's death and resurrection which will allow the people of Israel, the literal and physical Jewish people, to enter into every good blessing that God has in mind for them, even stretching in to the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth and even beyond. But also in Isaiah 54, we're going to see a number of principles that can tell us how God loves his people in general, what he rescued us from, and what he has restored us for in a relationship with him. Consider this vivid image that Isaiah 54 and verse 1 begins with, an image that was incredibly powerful in the ears of those who lived in Isaiah's time, in Isaiah's culture. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Isaiah galvanizes the attention of his audience by drawing an image of one of the most emotionally painful conditions an individual could ever find themselves in Israel. That of being barren, unable to have children. You see, in that culture, in that day and age, having children was less about personal fulfillment and an awful lot more about personal survival. You see, rather than just worrying about a biological clock going off, the average person in Israel wanted to have an awful lot of kids because that South 40 was going to need to be plowed. And they realized that the old clock was running on their particular sacroiliac at that time. And unless you raised up some strong children to be able to help out with the arduous chores, you could find yourself in the depths of poverty. As a matter of fact, in Jewish culture, in Jewish society, the greatest blessing that could be bestowed on somebody was to be fruitful and multiply, to have lots and lots of children. Conversely, one of the most emotionally crushing things was to find yourself in a place where you were infertile. To see the real emotional impact of this, there's a vivid illustration of this recorded in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1 tells us a little bit about the family history of a family headed up by a man by the name of Elkanah. Elkanah was a good man, but he was a man of his day, of his culture. He lived during the time of the judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. And as a result, he had a wife by the name of Hannah, who he loved deeply. But Hannah, unable to bear children, caused this man Elkanah to take on another wife who did not have the same difficulty. And rather than solving a problem, well, one problem was solved. Elkanah was having sons. But there was another problem that was beginning to raise its ugly head. The rivalry between these two wives, the incredible pain that this woman Hannah felt when this other woman Peninnah was having children. And this other woman Peninnah would look at Hannah and clearly seeing that Hannah was the favored one in the relationship. Oh, the bitterness and the incredible destructive cycle that got going between these women was devastating. It all kind of came to a head whenever the time would come for this man Elkanah to go and make an offering to the Lord. In verse 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're told whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Well, clearly we see an example here of the difference between the way men look at life and the way women look at life. Elkanah was basically saying, what else could I do for you? Hannah, you know that I love you. Look at what I've provided for you. Come on, isn't the relationship we have sufficient enough? And I imagine Hannah would probably look at Elkanah and say, well, yes and no, because there was that emptiness there. Well, God had a very special plan for Hannah. As a matter of fact, we're told that after this time, Hannah arose after they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if indeed you will look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Well, as they say, the rest is history. God blessed Hannah with a very special child. His name would be called Samuel. He would be the last of the great judges, the last of the great prophet rulers of Israel before they chose to follow kings. An entire book of the Bible is named after this young man, but clearly we can see the incredible pain magnified in that culture that a barren woman would go through. How interesting then that in the aftermath of the resurrection of Messiah, the first prophecy we see in Isaiah 54 speaks to the barren, not to those who can't have physical children. But I believe that this is an image of you and me lost and without Christ, empty, lonely, purposeless, feeling useless, discarded, and with good reason. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that our sins have separated us from God. And if our sins have separated us from the one who is the source of life, from the one who is the source of every good and perfect gift, how else could we possibly feel? But lost, cut off, abandoned, a little worthless. And yet that lost, abandoned condition would be abundantly healed by the Lord. Sing, O barren, you have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen the cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Now, there are two fulfillments of this prophecy, I believe. One is quite literal and quite physical. Remember who is receiving this prophecy primarily. It is the people of Israel. Isaiah was in the midst of prophesying to them, who were pretty full of themselves, thinking they could manage life on their own without God, that hard times were coming. They had seen the northern 10 tribes of Israel hauled off into captivity. Judah and Benjamin, in a real way, were hanging by a thread. God was going to tell them the Babylonians were coming, just as the Assyrians had come from the northern 10 tribes. And their day would come when their once fruitful nation would be stricken and reduced to a shadow of its former self. But God was saying, because of my faithfulness to you, this will not always be. I will restore you. I will restore you in such a way that like a nomad who finds himself with too many children to fit in his tent and would have to enlarge his tents and sew more, anterooms onto the main tent that he would have, so Israel would have to do the same thing. So Israel's boundaries would not be enough to contain the incredible population boom of literal physical children who would come when Israel, in fact, was restored and placed in that beautiful place of Messiah ruling and reigning. Yes, that is the physical fulfillment of these prophecies. But the New Testament tells us something else about these prophecies. They have a decided spiritual fulfillment as well. You see, there is a plan B, if you will, on God's part. A choice that God makes to bless the entire world through an incredibly unlikely source that is being foreshadowed here. You see, during Isaiah's day, nothing could have seemed farther from possibility that God would love non-Jewish people, that God would have anything to do with the nations. One rabbi from around the time of Christ wrote that the reason that God made Gentiles was so that he would have logs to stoke the fires of hell. They could not believe that somehow God could turn around and reach out to people who weren't even related to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Clearly, Israel was God's chosen, and one chosen people was enough. Oh, but God was working on another plan. Concurrent with the death and resurrection of Messiah, God would not only reach out to the Jewish people with His greatest and most choice blessings, but also, catch this, to non-Jewish people. And this was an absolute mind-blower, even to the early church. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 15. One of the greatest struggles the early church had was over this whole issue that God could somehow have a plan to reach Gentiles. And yet, through an incredible move of God's Spirit, not just through Simon Peter reaching out and sharing the gospel with a Roman centurion, as Acts chapter 10 details, but a man named Saul and a man named Barnabas going and sharing the good news with Gentiles and seeing them respond and coming to the Lord, it created a huge conflict in the early church. How can these Gentiles enter into the love of God? And so in Acts chapter 15, they had a council to try to figure this thing out. We're told in verse 6, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.' Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James, the half-brother of Jesus, answered and said, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take them out of them, a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works.'" What the early church discovered, what James so wisely pointed out to the early church, was that this dead end, desolate, barren people group known as the Gentiles were not beyond God's reach. That God was going to pull out from among them and from the Jews a people to give glory to his name. Again, in the book of Galatians, we see a remarkable passage that describes this, that even quotes our passage we've gone through here in Isaiah tonight. In Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 27, we read these words, "For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise.'" You know, sometimes we hear the Jewish people alone being referred to as God's promised people, God's chosen people. Do you understand what the Bible's telling us here? By the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ, people like you, people like me, who's, you know, I'm Heinz 57. I've got all kinds of stuff running around in me. But God loves us too. And God has a plan to bring us into his family. And this odd plan that God had to reach out through this entity that we would call the gathering of God's people, the church, all who will be born again through faith in Jesus Christ, would reach an entire world with the love of God. Oh yeah, the tent stakes would have to be moved. The boundaries would have to be expanded because God loves us. And you know, there's a very important insight here in the love of God that we really need to understand. As the resurrection of Jesus Christ set the stage for God to reach out globally with his love, that love that God reaches out with isn't intended just to be something that you and I hide away in the cockles of our hearts. That we hold on to it and allow it to keep us warm and safe from the big bad world. That love is intended, catch this, to make us, like the barren one, fruitful. God has a plan for your life. Did you know that? And God's plan for your life is that you would bear fruit for his glory. Oh, I love Jesus' promise in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. If you've ever wondered what God is up to in your life, here we see some real direction. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus said this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." See, Jesus called us and chose us not only to receive salvation, but to have something to share, to bear what the Bible calls good fruit. Some people ask the question, what's good fruit anyway? What is good fruit all about? And some people have a laundry list of nice activities that you can do that they define as fruit. But you know, for my money, the most succinct definition of the kind of fruit, the kind of product that God is looking in our lives as a response to truly being touched by His love is described for us in the book of Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And against such things there is no law." You see, what God wants from us is not just for us to join an organization or check a box on a religious affiliation and call ourselves Christians. What God really wants to see from us is us not only receiving His love, but catch this, in a supernatural way, learning to relate His love. Just as it's described there in the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Real mystery here. Notice it doesn't say in that passage, the fruits of the Spirit, and then names these nine things. It only says the fruit, one fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. The rest of the things we see there, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all those things give us a definition of what God's love is all about. Oh, God's love is, to use the old phrase, the gift that keeps on giving. And when you receive that kind of love, you just can't help but share it. Because God's love is a transforming love. And God's love, may I suggest this to you tonight, is also an incredibly intimate and personal love. It's not a head knowledge thing. It's something that will change you right down to the core of your heart. Look at how this love is described in verse 4 of Isaiah 54. "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord." Wow, powerful stuff. Look at the insights that we have into what God's love does and the kind of relationship it leads us into. First of all, it leads us into a relationship of great reassurance. Look again at verse 4. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you shall not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Now notice what this says. In God's dealings with His people, it doesn't mean there aren't going to be some tough stretches. It doesn't mean there aren't going to be some bumps and bruises that are going to go along with things. But God is at work. God has a plan. You know, I believe in this passage, we see a key to unlocking one of the most shrouded in mystery kind of verses that we run into in the New Testament, not because it's hard to understand, but precisely because it's easy to understand. It's just hard to accept. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now notice what James tells us here. When we encounter trials, do you count it pure joy? Pure unadulterated joy without a trace of any kind of reservation? Oh man, all right, I get to go through trials. Man, okay, there's no money in the bank account and the bills are due. All right, praise God. Man, that relationship I thought was going to last forever just crumbled in my hands like a bunch of ashes. Wow, way to go, Lord. Is that how you react to that? No, we look at this and we go, what do you mean count it pure joy? Well, we can count it pure joy, understand this, because we know that God is working. You know, there's two kinds of ways to suffer in this world. You can suffer in this world because of bad breaks, because you just happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, because you live in this rotten planet, and let's face it, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. You can suffer for no reason. Or you can look at the hard times in your life and not find yourself saying, why, God? Never ask that question, by the way. Never ask God the question, why me? You know what God's going to say? Why not you? What makes you think you're any different from anybody in this place? Adam and Eve fell. The creation's cursed. You live right here. Man, C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said what amazed him was not why bad things happen to seemingly good people, but in light of what we've done to what God's previously good creation was, why do any good things happen at all? We don't look at it that way, do we? We find ourselves saying, why, God? But you know, I've discovered something in the ups and downs and the bumps and bruises. It's far more constructive not to be saying why, because you may not know this side of heaven, the why. You may not get an answer to that question. A lot of times we do not know why the things that happen to us have to happen to us. But there's a far more constructive question to ask. What? What, God? What can I learn from this? Maybe your particular area of suffering has been created by nothing less than your own foolishness. Well, God's got some what's to show you so you don't fall in that pit again. Maybe you're not going to have any answer, and maybe you just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, and maybe you did nothing to deserve or earn or merit the struggle and the trial that you're going through. The what that you got to ask during those times is this: God, what does it mean in light of the fact that things have gotten dark and I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death right now? What does it mean for me to fear no evil, for you are with me? Not why, you see. You may never know the why this side of heaven. But the what is what matters. Understand this. If you belong to God, God does not say that there won't be times that are difficult. God speaks openly about the shame and the reproach of their widowhood, of their youth. But he said, in my hands you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced. You will not be put to shame. Oh, this is exactly what Romans chapter 10 promises us as believers in Christ. Listen to these wonderful words about the gospel, the good news that saves us. In Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 9, we read these words: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will what? Not be put to shame. Have you ever wondered what you're going to say when you see God face to face? You ever wonder what that moment is going to be like? Especially when you do like a real spiritual face plant, and maybe you just blew it, and you got no reason or excuse for it. You just blew it, and you blew it really badly, and you kind of get the feeling, man, maybe God is going to turn me away. And you start to look at your life, and you start to look at all the reasons why you're not fit for heaven. And you know, I've come to understand something. When I look at me, all I find in that equation is disappointment and despair. I get so amused sometimes when I hear people say, oh, you just need to look inside yourself for your answers. Oh, I've looked inside and I don't want to look again. You probably don't either. But I find when I look at him, when I look at what Jesus has done for me, when I realize that it is not by any good work that I could do or could ever do that I'm saved, or any good work you could do or ever could do that you're saved. but purely by His grace, purely by His unmerited favor that we're saved, we can have confidence. You know, the question gets asked sometimes, if you were to die tonight and stand before the Lord and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you respond? How would you respond to that? Well, some people say, well, I went to church. Well, I sat through that whole message in Isaiah 54 and it didn't make any sense to me, but I hung in there, God. That's got to count for something. No. What would you say? I'll tell you what I'd say. I'd say, clearly, God, I don't deserve to be in there. But You said, Lord, that whoever trusted in Jesus would never be put to shame. You said whoever believed in Your Son would be forgiven. He said, but to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name. Lord, I've called on Your name. I believed in Your Son. It's my only hope. God will look at you and say, welcome in. If on the other side of the coin you say, well, God, I studied commentaries and I went to church and I put something in the agape, sorry. He'll say, I never knew You. There is that way to find that shameless existence. Jesus bearing our shame and allowing us to go free. But notice this freedom from guilt, this freedom from condemnation that we have in Christ Jesus frees us then to approach the Lord in an amazing level of intimacy. For your Maker is your husband, verse 5 says. The Lord of hosts is His name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Now notice what God likens our relationship with Him as being, like a husband and a beloved wife. You know, there's a lot of confusion in our day and age about husbands and wives and the whole subject of holy matrimony. But I've come to a conclusion. Before we as a culture attempt to redefine marriage, maybe we should try to understand what marriage was created and intended to be by God in the first place. You see, if you remove the spiritual component from marriage, you really are left with a whole lot of nothing. Because marriage, in and of itself, was created by God at the beginning to be an intensely spiritual relationship with intensely and immensely powerful spiritual implications. If you don't believe that's true, turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. And probably one of the most specific passages that talks about the meaning behind marriage, why marriage exists. Have you ever wondered why one of the first blessings that God conferred upon mankind was the blessing of holy matrimony? Why God said back in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make for him a helpmate suitable for him. Ephesians chapter 5 gives us the answer. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, we read these words, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. You know, when I perform a marriage ceremony, one of the things that I point out to the bride and to the groom going through this passage of Scripture is this. I ask the bride at this point to understand that God has created her to exist in a supportive role for her husband. Her husband is called to be the spiritual leader. She is called to be the one who backs him up, the one who is in his corner, the one who strengthens him and prays for him, but also the one who defers to his spiritual leadership. And I ask the wife to be, the bride standing there, this question. If the world wants to know just how much the church lovingly submits to Jesus' spiritual leadership, are you willing to live in such a way that they will be able to discover it by observing your spiritual submission to your husband? If this is your desire, please state so by saying, I will. That's what God created the woman to be in the marriage. A vivid, visual, physical representation of an incredible spiritual truth. The relationship of the church, God's people, to Jesus Christ. Men, in a similar way, are given this high and holy calling. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. Catch this. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, women, when you lovingly submit to your husband's spiritual leadership, you are a vivid picture of our upward relationship with God. Men, when you love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, if you've been with us in Isaiah 53, you know that's no small chore. You are demonstrating to the world exactly how Jesus sacrificially loved his people. And I say the same thing to the groom. I say to them, if the world wants to find out just how much Jesus loves his people in a sacrificial way, are you willing to love your wife in such a way that observing your relationship, they will be able to see that love? If this is your intention, please state so by saying, I will. Heavy stuff? Yeah, you better believe this is heavy stuff. Why did God create marriage? He created marriage not just to be a blessing horizontally, but catch this, to also be a blessing in a heavenly sense. To point out to us the greatest love relationship the universe has ever known, the love relationship between Jesus and his people whom he saved. I can't help but think that as the time of Jesus' return draws nearer, one of the reasons that we see marriage attacked on every side and distorted and mutated and mutilated beyond measure in ways that even 20 years ago none of us would have even dreamed possible is because Satan knows that Jesus is coming for his bride, and he doesn't want the world to see that picture. He doesn't want the world to see that love. Can we do a little time out for a practical aside? Is that what people see in your marriage relationship? When they see how you relate, husbands, to your wife, do they see that sacrificial love? When they see you, wives, relating to your husband, do they see that loving, supportive submission? Oh, I know these things sound antiquated. And I know if you tried to share these things in the afternoon talk shows, people roll their eyes and say, man, what century did you just arrive from? But I want to tell you something. God's principles are timeless. And God, who created marriage, has also given us the guidelines, the only guidelines in which we will find fulfillment in our marriage. Is that what you've signed up for? Is that what you've committed to? Like we've learned in a series of videos that we've been going through here in the church in the Love and Respect Marriage Conference, you might be saying to yourself, well, okay, I'm willing to do that, but who goes first? You think you're more spiritually mature? Have at it. You're the one that needs to take that initiative. That's what God is portraying for us here. How interesting that even that time after the rapture of the church, the 7 years that we spend with Jesus in heaven, the Bible indicates that that time will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we as the bride of Christ will rejoice in that kind of intimacy with our Heavenly Father and with His Son. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord your God. You know, one of the saddest pictures, I think, in our culture is the bride that's left at the altar kind of a thing. You know, the caterers and everything have shown up and all the invitations are out, everybody's there, and the groom never shows. That's a very tragic, tragic picture. And we almost get this picture in this scripture of this forsaken woman being kind of a victim here. But the reason that this woman was forsaken, I think, is very significant in this image. It's a picture of us, you see. The reason we found ourselves forsaken and husbandless, at least for a time, was because of our own sins. Boy, a vivid, vivid visual picture of this concept is found in the Old Testament book of Hosea. If you've ever entertained the idea of wanting to be a prophet, I heartily suggest reading through the book of Hosea before you say, God, you know, I'd like to sign up for that duty. Because sometimes the responsibilities and the challenges were quite overwhelming. Listen to what Hosea was called to do in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Do you understand what God asked Hosea to do, this upstanding, godly prophet of God? He said, go find a woman who's a prostitute and marry her. Have children with her. And be in a situation where you're not even going to know if your kids are really your kids or not. In fact, you'll know that those kids aren't your kids. Because that's exactly what Israel has done for me. Now, we might look at that and say, oh, that's pretty heavy, but at least, you know, I mean, I'll be able to do some of that judgment stuff and get rid of her. You know, the story of Hosea and his wife's name, by the way, was Gomer. With all the trend towards giving kids biblical names, I haven't dedicated very many little Gomers lately. But Gomer was basically allowed to do her self-destructive thing. She went back to her lovers, and her lovers abused and abused her, and when she was no longer amusing, they cast her aside, and when they cast her aside, she found herself sold in the slave market. In Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1, God gave Hosea an equally mind-blowing call. It says, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver. By the way, did you know that the going rate for a slave was 30? Gomer was so abused by the time Hosea bought her back, he got her at half off. She was strictly bargain basement at that point. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. For the children of Israel will abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Hosea's picture, just like this scripture we see here, of God restoring this woman cast aside, tells us something else about God's love. God's love is immense. God's love is intimate. But God's love is also something else. You know, before I was a Christian, the gist of the message that I used to get from Christians was something like this. God loves the lovable. You know, as close to hearing biblical truth during that time that I would ever get was listening to the gospel according to Simon and Garfunkel. You know, God bless you, please, Mrs. Robinson. Heaven holds a place for those who pray. You know, I just assume that, hey, you know, those are the people that are going to be with God, you know, the righteous ones, the with it, the together, the ones that are easy to love. Oh, but the Bible paints a very different picture, does it not? The Bible tells us that God loves the unlovable. God loves those who through their own sins find themselves forsaken and cast aside. God moving through the prophet Hosea in that beautiful picture of grace. God, in this beautiful prophecy in Isaiah, says, yes, you've fallen mightily, but not so far. My love cannot reach you and restore you if you'll let me. If you'll let me. Wow. The love of God. Verse 7, for a mere moment, God says, I have forsaken you. But with great mercies, I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills shall be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Notice verse 7. God says, for a mere moment I've forsaken you. Does that bother you at all? God says, I've forsaken you. For a mere moment. Some people will say, well, I don't get that. I thought God said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. What is this? For a mere moment, I have forsaken you, but with great mercies, I will gather you. You know, I think what God is doing is, in a sense, I think he's accommodating us from our point of view. You know, I don't know if when you were a kid, you know, you would get in trouble and the long arm of the law would catch up with you. And boy, I'll tell you, after receiving the just deserts of my punishments, sometimes sitting there afterwards, you know, I would just feel so lonely and so abandoned inside. I just longed in my heart for reassurance, because you just think, man, I've blown it, and now my parents will never love me again. They're going to ship me off to Africa or something. I've just really done it this time. And I think from a child's point of view, that's sometimes how we feel. We feel forsaken. And yet, in those times when we feel forsaken, really our parents were showing us they cared and loved about us in probably one of the most constructive ways possible. Would it surprise you to learn that God operates by those same rules? You want to know the greatest single characteristic of assurance in the Christian life? It's being taken to God's woodshed. Consider what Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 says about this subject. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. When we're getting disciplined, it's not a pleasant thing, but it's a necessary thing. Sometimes we might feel when we are being disciplined even by God, when God allows us to reap a little bit of what we sow, when God removes his protecting hand and say, all right, if you want to stray from my straight ways, go ahead, but here's the consequences. We might feel like God doesn't love us anymore. Oh, never make that mistake. If, on the other hand, you can go ahead and stray and do your own thing and, you know, play Christian in church and non-Christian outside of church and nothing ever happens, be afraid. Be very afraid. Because it means you don't belong to him. Very important for us to understand that sometimes our perspective, feeling forsaken, can be those times when God is showing us his greatest faithfulness. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you, verse 8. I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. That phrase, everlasting kindness, in Hebrew is very, very vivid. It is the Hebrew word chesed. It literally means loyal love. But the original word is a very vivid and active one. You know, when I was in seminary, I had to take Greek and Hebrew. And I love Greek because in Greek, once you learn the letters and once you learn the rules, you can figure it out. Because the rules are always the rules. Period. I love the way the Greeks thought. Very precise language. Hebrew, on the other hand, does not have rules. It just has exceptions to rules. And, you know, I am convinced that the reason that Jerusalem fell was because the guard on the tower and the Babylonians are rushing the place and goes, now, does lookout go with a Hithpiel or a Hophal stem if it's an odd Thursday and the moon's, I don't, you know, and it was too late. Hebrew I never was able to really figure out very well. But one thing I was able to figure out about Hebrew, and the reason that the Old Testament was divinely inspired to be written in that language, is Hebrew is incredibly vivid. It is incredibly poetic. It is incredibly descriptive. That word chesed, that word that we would translate loyal love or everlasting kindness, it comes from a Hebrew root word that literally means to stoop down and help, as in to stoop down and help a little helpless child. What a beautiful picture of the love that God has for you and for me. I saw a poster once that said, a man is never taller than when he stoops down to help a child. Sometimes I think we never understand God's love more than when that image of God's love reaching out and caring for us is written in our minds. Just the other day, I had the opportunity to watch some videos that we took of our children when they were just little ones. And you know, there's this video image of this basketball hoop that we used to have in our front living room, which had been converted into the kids' mayhem room. And you know, and there was little Shawnee in his diapers with a basketball, and he had just learned to stand up, and there he was, and he was throwing that basketball at the hoop. You know, and there I was, I kept feeding him the ball, and there he is throwing, and I kept feeding him the ball. And I just, you know, watching that video, I just remembered that day. It was just one of those days I'll always look back on and kind of sigh and go, oh, those were hard times, but they were good times. Because there's nothing like a father's love for his son, you know, wanting to help him out, wanting to see him grow. That's how God looks at you. That's how God looks at me. That chesed, that everlasting kindness that God has for us. And notice the illustration that God draws to show the amazing grace that he was offering as a result of what Messiah would do. Verse 9, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. You know, when we think of Noah, we think of what? Judgment, don't we? I mean, global catastrophe. The Bible leaves no room for doubt that the flood of Noah was something that was global in its proportions. 8 people out of all of humanity survived. Now, I think it's kind of tragic and sort of ironic that there are even those in evangelical circles that are trying to dismiss or discount or minimize the flood of Noah, probably trying to make a peace treaty with the in-vogue theories of evolution and billions of years and what have you. But you would never get that from the text. As a matter of fact, I think it's almost like an interesting tip-off of the fact of the times that we're living in. Because although I've run into some evangelical scholars who say, well, the flood of Noah, it was just a minor, minimal thing, and they minimize the judgment that came through the flood, I still have not yet run into any scholar who would want to minimize the incredible grace that God showed after the flood. Consider this amazing passage found in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8. This is following the flood. God is speaking to Noah and his sons with him. Now remember, these people have witnessed the destruction of every living thing on earth that didn't make it into the ark. I think I'd be a little bit nervous that God was getting ready for round 2. But listen to the words that God spoke to Noah and his sons. As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. You know, there is nothing more captivating than seeing a rainbow, is it? Is there? I mean, especially the rainbows we get here in Arizona. Boy, after one of those monsoons, you see one of those things, especially across the jet black backdrop of the clouds that are still dumping down the rain. And yet every time I see a rainbow now, I think about God's words to Noah. Because that rainbow was intended by God to drive home a point. Judgment had fallen, but grace would be given. In the same way, God's message to Israel is this: judgment had fallen on Israel. And we have still seen Israel recovering from the volleys of judgment that they've had to endure. But grace would not be taken away from them ever. Judgment and grace. This is like the days of Noah to me. How interesting that Jesus likened the time of his return to the days of Noah. Times of great judgment, for sure, but also times of great mercy. Times when mankind's rebellion against God would be in full fruition, but also times when, as the scriptures say, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. I think it's very interesting that in these days, as the return of Jesus draws near as well, that the idea of a worldwide flood is being openly questioned and dismissed. As I said, even in some evangelical Christian circles, I wonder if these folks know they're fulfilling prophecy. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3 says this: knowing this first, that scoffers would come in the last days, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But Peter says this: for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is like the waters of Noah to me, God says. Yeah, judgment will be poured out, but mercy is also provided. You see, God's love is not just something that impacts our lives. God's love is not just leads us to something of incredible intimacy in our relationship with Him. But God's love is our insurance policy game. It is God's love that rescues us from the judgment that is to come. Oh, if you could just understand how much God loves you, how much He cares for you. God will correct us in His love. But understand this, in His love, He will also comfort us. God will allow us to feel the heat sometimes, but He will also allow us to feel His heart during those times. God will take us through times of groaning, But God will turn those times into times of growing. For God's love and mercy never fails. I love what King David said about this in Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks to the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Amen. Father, as we come before you tonight, Lord, we are mindful that your love is a tremendous and beautiful and powerful gift. But your love is not something to be treated trivially or with a lack of respect. Oh God, your love redeems us and reaches us and heals us and restores. But it is your love that beckons us to leave behind the garbage of this world and our old patterns of doing things and to be renewed and restored. Lord, my prayer tonight is if there is anyone here that doesn't know that life-changing love, that unconditional love that rescues us from certain judgment, that led you to even give your Son to pay the price for our sins when we were yet sinners, that continues to correct and to make us into the people that you want us to be, making Christ come alive in our character. God, if that's not the kind of love that we know, may each person, as they sense your Holy Spirit moving upon them, just simply respond to you and say, yeah, Lord, I want to know that love. It's not that we loved you, Lord, but that you loved us and gave your Son to die for us. That's all that matters. Thank you for this beautiful picture of your amazing love. Thank you for giving us the privilege of being your bride, your church, your people. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? Hey, if you're in need of prayer tonight, there's going to be pastors and elders back in the prayer room who would love to have a word of prayer with you following the service here tonight. Please don't miss out on that if you could use the encouragement. Also, if you want to worship the Lord in your giving, it's just a beautiful way of expressing our love to God and to one another. There's agape boxes that you'll see at the exits, the wooden boxes to receive your tithes and offerings here tonight. Also, a reminder, it is not too late to get in on the baptism that's coming up on Friday. You can still sign up for it. There are maps to the site of the baptism located out in the foyer following the service. And now, may the love and the goodness and the grace of Jesus not only fill your heart, but overflow your heart. May his kindness and his mercies beckon you to himself. And may you understand that the level of intimacy and nearness that you are able to receive in your love relationship with God is the exact same level of intimacy and nearness you'll be able to enjoy in your relationship with others. May both of these come alive with the presence of God's holy touch. In Jesus' name, amen.